We are in the Gospel of Matthew together again this morning, and we have entered into a section of Matthew's Gospel, beginning in Matthew chapter 18, going all the way through Matthew chapter 20, where Jesus is addressing how we live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so, beginning last week and today and next week, we are looking at Jesus' instructions for kingdom living. This morning, we are going to be in chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19, and the first part of chapter 20. And so if you have not opened up there, I encourage you to do so now. Let me just remind you briefly of what we saw last week as Jesus began telling his disciples, and by extension, all followers of him, all believers, what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, a citizen of his kingdom. We saw in Matthew chapter 18 that Jesus said, if you're going to follow after me, if you're going to be a citizen of my kingdom and live like a citizen of my kingdom, then you must protect one another's holiness. That I desire my church to be holy. I desire my people to be holy. Therefore, you should protect your own individual holiness and you should protect the holiness of those around you. But then we saw also that we are to go after those who seem to be straying in sin, those who are wandering away. That was the point of verses 12 through 14, that Jesus used that analogy. If a shepherd loses one sheep, he goes after the one. He leaves the 99 and goes seeking after the one. And so Jesus uses that to say, when you see someone straying away into sin, you are to pursue that person. You are to go after them. And then that led into what his next point in verses 15 through 20, that if we see someone straying into sin, we are to confront them on that sin and seek to restore them into right relationship with God and right relationship with the church. And then finally, he concluded chapter 18 by telling us we are to be people of forgiveness. That we are to be people of forgiveness, forgiving others as our Father has forgiven us of our sins. Well, Jesus now in chapter 19 continues with this teaching about what it means to be citizens of his kingdom. And one of the things we must understand as we think about what Jesus says in these three chapters is that Jesus is making clear that he is looking for true followers. He's not looking for fans. And I hope that you understand this morning, and I hope as we continue to look through these three chapters, you will come to understand the difference between a fan of Jesus and a follower of Jesus. An author who understood this and wrote a well-known book, Kyle Eidelman, in his book, Not a Fan, talks about pursuing Christ with everything you are and have, and not just pursuing Christ as a fan of his. Eidelman says fans, in his book, he says fans of Jesus have trouble following Jesus because they don't deny themselves in order to follow him, which is what Jesus called his followers to do in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. If any of you are going to follow after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross, is what Jesus said. But here's the problem. We honestly believe that we can have Christ and the world too. We believe we can have Christ. We can have one foot with Christ and one foot with the world. And for some of us, we believe we can have our Christian life on Sunday, but then Monday through Saturday, we can live like the rest of the world and have our secular life. But understand, that is not the life that Jesus has called believers to. That is not the life Jesus wants for you. That is not the life the kingdom citizen lives. Your loyalty cannot be divided. Your loyalty cannot be divided between Christ and the world, between Christ and yourself and your own passions and your own selfish desires and your own little kingdom. Either you follow Jesus in all areas of your life or you do not follow him. Either you deny yourself and follow Christ or you deny Christ and serve yourself. So in our passage this morning, we will see three areas where we tend to compartmentalize our lives. Three areas where we tend to say, I can have Christ, but in these three areas, I can believe and live like the rest of the world. Those three areas are the areas of divorce and relationships and materialism. So stand with me as I begin to read here. I want to read first two verses of chapter 19 and then a couple of verses in chapter 20 as we begin to study this passage this morning. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Now in chapter 20, verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Lord Jesus, as we come to you now, as we desire to hear from you, we pray that our hearts and our ears would be open and that we would hear clearly through your word that we cannot be of you and of the world. We are either all yours or all the world's. We either belong to your kingdom or we belong to the kingdom of the devil. We pray that this morning you would pierce our hearts with the truth and we would not compartmentalize our lives. We would not try to live as citizens of the kingdom and citizens of this world, but we would be fully devoted followers of Christ, living for you and your kingdom alone. So speak to our hearts, Lord, now, for we are listening for your voice. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we begin to look at chapter 19, we discover in those first two verses that we just read that Jesus' Galilean ministry has ended, and he is now setting his eyes toward Jerusalem. That from this point on, Jesus is making his way toward Jerusalem, knowing that when he gets there, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be handed over to the Pharisees and the scribes, they're going to try him, then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will put him on trial, who will mock him, who will scourge him, and then lead him to a hill and place him on a cross and kill him. He knows that is the journey ahead of him. And knowing that and heading that direction, he uses this opportunity as he and his disciples are heading to Jerusalem to teach them and by extension teach us today what it means to be a citizen who lives for the kingdom of God. To teach us how we relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. The first thing that we see Jesus deal with in relation to the believer and the world is the issue of the kingdom and divorce. Look back in chapter 19 at verse 3 through 9. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' Well, they said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.'" Now, I want to say this before we really look at the particulars of these verses, that many of us here have been affected by divorce in one way or another. So I want to be kind. I want to be compassionate. I want to be gracious to those who have felt those effects. But we need to see what Scripture says about divorce. We need to see how we as a church, how we as Christians are to respond to divorce. So how are we to respond to divorce? There are two ways that we respond to divorce. In response to divorce, we do two things. First, we comfort one another with love. We comfort one another with love. We all understand that in the church, as Christians, as brothers and sisters, we are called to be a family, a family of faith. And in that aspect, we are called to come alongside one another, to come alongside divorced persons, to stand beside them and help them find joy and forgiveness, to help them find strength and healing in Christ. God calls us to stand by and uphold children of divorce. God calls us to come alongside each other in marital difficulty so that when a brother or sister is thinking about divorce, we don't isolate them or ignore their issue. So we comfort one another with love in the middle of painful circumstances or painful memories. So we comfort one another with love. But then second, we confront one another with truth. Yes, we want to comfort. We want to comfort those people that are hurting from divorce, but we don't want to comfort with falsehood. You see, we must avoid saying what feels best in divorce situations or possibly even twisting what Scripture says to make it fit when a struggling husband or make it fit what a struggling husband or wife wants to hear. That is unloving and that is deceptive, though it may seem to help. It is often more disastrous and has more disastrous consequences in the long term. We need to understand as church, as believers, we have the responsibility in love to communicate to each other what Scripture says about divorce, what God says about divorce. So yes, we comfort one another with love. But we also confront one another with truth. We're all members of one body, and we must love each other, care for each other, speak the truth to each other, no matter how hard that might be, and build one another up in Christ. If we sit back and do nothing, if we comfort but don't share the truth, we only deceive one another. If we don't confront, or if we confront but don't comfort, we only harden one another's hearts. We must understand, as Jesus made clear in chapter 18, you're not only to protect the holiness of yourself, but you're to protect the holiness of each other. We must take responsibility for each other's holiness and growth in Christ. So yes, we comfort one another with love, but we confront one another with the truth of God's Word. And understand, that doesn't just pertain only to the issue of divorce. That pertains to any issue of sin. But now that brings us to this question which Jesus is addressing here, the question of divorce. The Pharisees were constantly questioning Jesus, seeking to trap him in something that he might say. And so they come to him and they ask him this question: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? This was something the Pharisees often debated, and they debated it on the grounds that Moses had given them permission to divorce, who allowed a man to divorce his wife if he found some indecency in her, according to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Now, the debate among the Pharisees centered around the word indecency. For the more conservative Pharisees, they held that the word indecency meant that a man may divorce his wife only in the case of adultery or marital unfaithfulness. But the more liberal Pharisees held that it meant that a man may divorce his wife even if she spoiled his meal for him. They also believed that it was okay to divorce your wife if you found another woman better looking than your wife. What we begin to understand here is when we look at the conservative side of the Pharisees and the liberal side of the Pharisees, it demonstrates for us that in that day, divorce was being granted for superficial reasons, and it was being granted for anything and any reason. Doesn't sound much different from the world in which we live today, does it? Truthfully, they come to Jesus with this question, but Jesus had already answered this question once before. Had they listened to what Jesus had said back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, they would have remembered what he said there. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, Jesus said, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Well, now in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus addresses the Pharisees directly, who were guilty of granting divorces on grounds other than adultery. And Jesus has a reason for addressing this. He wants them to understand the true reality of marriage and everything pertaining to marriage. He wants them to understand really three things. First, he wants them to understand that it is God who created marriage. God created marriage. And so, in order for them to understand that, Jesus goes back to the beginning of creation to demonstrate God's intention for marriage. So he quotes here from Genesis 2, verse 24, to note that God designed his human creatures, male and female, with marriage being the permanent bond between a man and a woman. One man and one woman for life. Jesus says, you come to me with this question about marriage. You come to me with this question about divorce. I want you to understand it is God who created marriage, not man. God instituted this holy sanction, and it is between one man and one woman for life. But then he goes on. He doesn't only want them to understand that God created marriage. He doesn't only want us to understand that. But he also wants them and us to understand that God hates divorce. Now, you might think hate is a strong word to use here, but I remind you, it is the word hate that God himself used in relation to divorce in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, where he said, "I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel." God hates divorce because it separates what he brought together. And so this leads the Pharisees to ask, well, if that is true, if God created marriage and God hates divorce, then why did Moses tell us we could divorce? And in response to that, Jesus makes clear that there are certain allowances for divorce to address sin, to address the hardness of their heart. But it was not part of God's design. God hates divorce, but we know from passages of Scripture such as Deuteronomy chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 19 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that the Bible does acknowledge the reality of divorce, and those passages show the third thing that Jesus wants us to understand here, that not only did God create marriage, not only does God hate divorce, but God regulates divorce. God in his word says, "I understand that divorce is a problem in the world. It is a sin in the world. It's going to occur, so I'm going to regulate it. I'm going to tell the world there are only certain things that make divorce permissible. Those things being adultery, abandonment." And you can read all about those in Deuteronomy 24, Matthew 19, and 1 Corinthians 7. So God makes allowances for divorce in order to protect the non-offending partner and to protect the institution of marriage from being an indecent sham. Such an occasion when a person has committed marital unfaithfulness fits in this. So Jesus says in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, which is marital unfaithfulness, which is adultery, and marries another woman, commits adultery himself. Understand, Jesus is not encouraging divorce, but he's merely making allowances for it. And divorce without exception creates adulterers. However, if divorce is granted because of marital unfaithfulness, then remarriage is permissible. And I know there are other times when divorce is biblically acceptable, such as the issue of abandonment when one spouse leaves another and says, "I'm gone." But we don't have time to go into those. Again, I would point you to those three passages I quoted earlier, Deuteronomy 24, Matthew 19, and 1 Corinthians 7, to see what God says concerning divorce. And let me say this too, that divorce is no different than any other sin, meaning it is forgivable. If you have been affected by divorce, you you experience divorce, realize that it is sin and it is forgivable by God. And I must also mention that if you have divorced and have not remarried, if it is possible, seek reconciliation with your spouse. If you realize you have sinned in regards to divorce, first be reconciled to God, and then as best as you can, seek reconciliation with your spouse. Now let me say too, if you have divorced and since remarried and realize that your divorce has produced sin in your life, then seek forgiveness from God for that sin, but don't break your current marriage to seek reconciliation with an ex-spouse. God would not want you to do that. Instead, seek God's forgiveness and then determine to make your current marriage a godly marriage. And finally, realize for those who have been hurt by divorce, you've been hurt by an ex-spouse, that this teaching of Christ comes on the heels of Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus told us we must forgive others as God has forgiven us. So if your ex-spouse committed adultery, or if your ex-spouse abandoned you, you must forgive them as God has forgiven you. Well, moving on now, this discussion to divorce leads the disciples to asking Jesus a question about singleness. To which Jesus goes on now to discuss the kingdom and singleness with them. Pick back up in chapter 19, verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Now understand, Jesus is not saying here that marriage is bad, but he is saying that marriage is not for everyone. So for those who are single, let me encourage you, and what Jesus is saying here is use your singleness to advance the gospel. Use your singleness to promote the kingdom of Christ. We live in a culture today that tells us you have to be married in order to be complete, but that is simply not true. Jesus was the most complete man, most fully human person who ever lived, and he was not married. So single person, use your singleness to advance God's kingdom, to advance the gospel throughout this world. There's nothing wrong with being single. And Jesus wants his people to understand that. What I want you to understand is not focus on the fact that you're not married, but what I want you to understand is I want you to focus on the fact that as a follower of mine, as a citizen of my kingdom, you are to use everything within you, even your own singleness, to advance the gospel. So single people, that's what you must do. Well, Jesus continues now in verse 13, and we pick up there now. And it says, "At this time, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. After laying his hands on them, he departed from there." In the midst of this conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples, people bring children to him, and the disciples in their own human minds thought Jesus doesn't have time for this. Jesus is too busy for children, so leave him alone. Send the children away. And Jesus says, "No, let them come to me." We don't have time to exhaustively go into the details of these verses, but I do want to look at it in this perspective. We all have questions about what happens to children when they die before having a chance to repent of their sin and believe in Christ. I can tell you based upon Scripture that children and infants who have died or have been miscarried, they are received into the kingdom of Christ. God often shows a special mercy to those who, because of age or mental deficiency, are incapable of either faith or willful unbelief. They are called innocent in Jeremiah 19:4. Now, to be sure, this does not mean that they are free from sin, but rather they are incapable of knowing right from wrong, incapable of understanding the implications of the gospel upon their lives. So God's mercy is extended to them, so they are granted entrance into the kingdom. Let this bring peace to your hearts if you've been affected by the death of a child or the miscarriage of a child, that one day you will see that child again. Jesus says the kingdom is for such as these. Well, now as Jesus continues instructing his disciples as they are journeying towards Jerusalem, in verse 16 we discover that a rich young man comes to Jesus with a question about eternal life. And with this rich young man, Jesus addresses the kingdom and materialism. So let's pick up in verse 16. Someone came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." This is an amazing conversation that Jesus has with this man. This man is a very successful, wealthy man. And understand, there's nothing wrong with being successful. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy, unless it is success and wealth that you are living for, which is the case in this man's life. Yet despite all the success, despite all the wealth that this man has, he still feels as if there's something missing from his life. So he comes to Jesus and he asks, "What good thing must I do to obtain eternal life?" So take note of his question. It's a good question, it's the right question, and Jesus is the right person to ask this question. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? But here's the problem. It's a good question. Jesus is the right person to ask the question too. But I want you to notice his emphasis in the question. What must I do? What must I do to obtain eternal life? This man views salvation as one more trophy, one more reward that he must earn upon his own merit. And Jesus sees right through this and gets the young man to see that God alone is good and that it is to God that he must go to gain eternal life. Jesus is trying to get the young man to see that even if he kept the entire law, there is no good deed that can gain him eternal life. So the teaching here is simply this, that materialism does not save. Materialism does not save. No matter how much stuff you have, it will not save you. If you are placing your faith, your hope, and your trust in the materialistic things of this world, then when you come to the end of your life, you will be gravely disappointed as you stand before Almighty God empty-handed. And sadly, many people are living this way today. They are trusting in their materialism to save them. For example, Warren Buffett, after donating 85% of his $44 billion to charity, said, "There is more than one way to heaven, but this is a great way." As if he could buy his way into heaven. And understand, no matter how rich you are, no matter what riches you have, no matter what materialistics you gain in your life, it will not save you, because only Jesus can save you. So Jesus tells this man, "What must you do to obtain eternal life, even if it was possible for you to do it yourself, you must keep the commandments. Perfectly obey the entire law. That's what he says in verse 17. Keep the commandments. And we know that no one has ever done that. No one has ever fully obeyed God's law perfectly except one man, Jesus. Yet this rich man has the audacity to respond in verse 20, I've done that. Keep the commandments. Well, which ones? And he tells him which ones. And then in verse 20 he says, well, I've done that. I've done that, Jesus. I've upheld the law. But yet he still feels like he's lacking something. Still feels like he's missing something from his life, because he goes on and he asks, what am I still lacking? What is he lacking? He's lacking faith in Christ. That's what he's lacking. He must abandon the God of materialism and follow the God of true life. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 21, if you wish to be complete, if you wish to be complete, if you wish to be made whole, if you want to get rid of that void in your life, you want something to fill that hole in your life, you want me to fill that hole in your life, here's what you must do. Go and sell your possessions, give up the God of your life, and come and follow me. Turn away from the God of materialism and turn to the God of life, and then you'll have salvation and eternal life. Abandon your false God and follow the true God. And we see in verse 22 what is perhaps one of the most heartbreaking verses in all of Scripture. When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And there is no indication in Scripture that this man ever came back to Christ. He walked away from Jesus that day saying, my materialistic gains are more important than Jesus. His possessions captivated his heart, and he is unwilling to exchange this false God for the real God, Jesus Christ. In every one of our lives, in order to claim Jesus as Savior and Lord, each person must exchange the God of his or her life to have Jesus as God. It may be the God of wealth, the God of career, the God of sex, the God of popularity, the God of intellect, or some other false God in your life. Whatever the cost, the small gods of our lives must be exchanged for the God of this universe. And if you exchange your little God for the God of the universe, then great will be your reward as a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that's exactly what Jesus goes on to now discuss in the end of chapter 19. Look at verse 27. The disciples heard this conversation between Jesus and the rich man. Verse 27, it led Peter to say to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Having heard Jesus' conversation, they want to know, Jesus, we've left everything for you, and we're following you, so what is there going to be for us? Now, there's a few truths we need to see here before we close this morning. The first truth is this. Don't follow Jesus merely for the rewards. Don't follow Jesus merely for rewards. Peter understood the pattern of giving, up our small gods for the one true God, and all people were called to do this, but he focused on the rewards they would receive. Jesus, we've left everything, so what are we going to get? We're not like this rich man. We've left everything to follow you, so what's going to be ours? What's going to be our reward? And Jesus does acknowledge that there will be rewards for those who follow him. But Peter's self-seeking attitude really sets up the parable that Jesus shares with them in chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Listen to what it says. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them out into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I'll give to you. And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Well, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those who were hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them has also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last. Here's what you need to know from this parable. All who respond to the grace of God in Jesus' kingdom invitation are equal disciples. And we must be careful not to measure our worth by what we have done and what we have sacrificed. Everyone in God's kingdom is equal. To think of rewards and to compare them with others will cause us to question the wisdom and fairness of God and become envious of other disciples, as the workers did in the parable when the landowner paid them their wages. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of grace. Those who come to work at the end of the day represent those who come to faith in Christ at the end of their life. Those hired at the beginning of the day represent those who came to faith in Christ early in life. But at the end of life, they all receive the same reward, the gift of eternal life with Christ. So don't follow Jesus merely for the rewards. Instead, follow Jesus because He is the Savior, and proclaim Him to the world. Jesus responds to Peter's question in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28 by saying, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Regeneration refers to the time when Jesus will come and set up his earthly kingdom as described in the book of Revelation. But this reward is not just for the 12 disciples, but for, as Matthew 19:29 says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake. And then in verse 30, Jesus shows that following him for the primary purpose of receiving a reward is the least noble of motivations for a disciple. Those who serve for the purpose of gaining rewards, Jesus says, you will be last. But those who serve for the motivation of obeying Jesus and making him known will be first. The kingdom of God, the kind of community that Jesus sets forth for us in Matthew chapter 18 and illustrates now in Matthew chapter 19 and 20, goes far beyond what many of us think when we consider community. It goes to the deepest hurts, needs, and scars, and offers a prescription of healing that will draw disciples of all walks of life and backgrounds together in the name of Jesus Christ. When the church is fully functioning as a community, as Jesus describes here and designed it to be, it displays the presence, the power, and the purpose of Jesus Christ. The life of Jesus becomes the life force of the church as we witness to the reality of the kingdom of heaven. And our witness comes through both our declaration of the gospel message and our example of living out the gospel message as a faith family characterized by humility, by purity, by accountability, by discipline, by reconciliation, by restoration, and by forgiveness. This is the kind of church that Christ calls us to be, the kind of disciple that He's called you and me to be, people of humility and purity and accountability and discipline and reconciliation and restoration and forgiveness. And the question for every one of us this morning is simply this: Are we that type of kingdom citizen? Do we live that type of life? The disciples wanted to know, what does it mean to live as a citizen of your kingdom? And Jesus says, here's what it means. And He gave them instruction, and He gives you and I instruction. And the most important question for you and I, for every believer here in this room this morning, as we look at Matthew 18, 19, and 20, is, am I living as a citizen of Jesus' kingdom, or am I living like a person of the world? Now, for others here this morning, maybe you're not a citizen of the kingdom. Maybe you've never embraced Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. Last week we addressed that. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 18, in those first four verses, Jesus says the most important thing for you to do is make sure you are a citizen of the kingdom. And if you are not, then you can be. And that comes about by you repenting of your sin, turning from your sin, turning from yourself, and turning to Jesus Christ in faith, and trusting Him as Lord and Savior of your life. I ask you today, lost person, would you do that? Would you come to Christ and admit that you are a sinner, you are lost, and you need Him? And would you allow Him to save you today? Let's pray. God, we come to You. We thank You for the truthfulness of Your Word. Thank You for how it shapes us, how it molds us, it confronts us. Lord, we acknowledge we live in a world where we are tugged in every direction by this world. Tug to walk away from You, tug not to live for You, but to live for ourselves, to live for this world. I pray that for us as believers, we would not do that. We would choose instead to be citizens of the kingdom rather than live like citizens of this world. Help us to live in that way. I pray for the lost person that's here today. May they come to faith in Christ today. May they realize that they must give up themselves, give up their pursuits, their selfishness, their own little kingdom for the kingdom of God. May they give up their little gods, their false gods, for the one true God. And may they come to You. Work in their life. Save them today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.